Morning. It's my privilege to stand in for Pastor Damien, and we'll be looking at Psalm 33 this morning. And if you did not bring a Bible this morning, there are men coming down the aisles, and if you'll just hold up your hand, they'll put a Bible in your hand marked to our passage. And if you don't own a Bible, we encourage you to take that one as a gift from us. Psalm 33, if you're a note taker, I would title our study this morning simply, The Word of the Lord. Now, to introduce our study, I'm going to read a verse out of a different psalm, but it will have application to where our psalm will take us this morning. In Psalm 138, verse 2, the psalmist says, For you, that is the Lord, have magnified your word above all your name. Let's pray. Well, Father, this morning it is a great privilege to be able to gather in this place and to worship you as we have done. And Father, we are so thankful that you have gifted, you've equipped, you've called people to lead us in worship, to write the inspired songs that we sing, to play skillfully on instruments and with their voices. Father, for me, I know that it's so often that we, as we sing, I'm blessed because the lyrics that we're singing are things that I have thought in my heart, things that I've considered in my mind, but I just didn't know how to express with words. And so I'm thankful that you have gifted people to write the lyrics that we sing, that we might worship you, praise you, exalt your name, and be reminded of how wonderful and awesome you are. And so, Lord, having had an opportunity to worship you, we pray that our hearts and minds would now be prepared to receive your word. And we ask, Lord, that your word would have its perfect work in our lives, that we would leave this place a little later this morning changed and transformed through our time of worship, our time in the word, and that you would create within us a more and a better reflection of your son, Jesus. And Lord, we know that you will do all that and so much more during our time together because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study of Psalm 33 this morning, the psalmist calls our attention to God's word and how it is that his word should influence our lives. In other words, his word is designed to touch us, to change us, to transform us, and his word surrounds us. And so we'll see this morning as the psalm breaks down that the psalmist begins by saying that his word should inspire the way that we worship him. And then he'll consider how his word helps us to understand the creation and to be able to hear his voice in the creation all around us. And then the psalmist will introduce us to the flow of history, the history of mankind, from the Garden of Eden to this present day, and show us how God's word is exalted and supreme and overrules the words of men. And then finally, we'll conclude where the psalmist calls us to consider how the word of God should affect the way that we conduct our lives. Ultimately, this psalm reminds us that God's word is sufficient for every aspect of life. I like the way that the Apostle Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He said that he, that is God, has given to us all things. Notice that all things, not a few, not some, not most, but all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. In other words, it's through the knowledge of God, as recorded on the pages of Scripture, that we receive everything we need to conduct ourselves in life, both interpersonally, one with another, in our business relationships, and most importantly, in our relationship to God. His word provides all that we need. And so it is an exciting psalm, at least in my view, and I hope that by the end of the morning, you'll be excited about Psalm 33 also. So let's begin verses 1 to 5, where the psalmist calls us to consider God's word in our worship. Notice he says, Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. In these few verses, we find the psalmist calling his people, and that would be you and me this morning, to worship the Lord. And if you look at those first five verses, he calls us to praise the Lord, to make a melody to the Lord, to sing to the Lord, even to shout to the Lord. And there are certainly many reasons for which we might be moved to worship our King. But notice in these first five verses that the psalmist points us to the motivation of his word. Look at verse 4. The word of the Lord is right. Or as one translation renders it, the word of the Lord holds true. That is, as we consider the word of God, as it has its perfect work in our lives, it should call us to praise the Lord, to make a melody to the Lord, to sing to the Lord, to shout to the Lord. In other words, what we read on the pages of Scripture should inspire us to worship. In other words, on whatever topic the Bible deals with, and it deals with quite a bit, for example, we have historical genre in the Bible. The book of Judges, the book of Kings, the Gospels. And it just kind of records history for us, right? Divine history that we need to know. It touches on science, where it talks about creation. It talks about the way that the sun rises and sets and speaks about those different things. The Bible speaks to sociology, to leadership, even to diet and interpersonal relationships. And whenever it does, as it says in verse 4, the word of God is always right, it's always true, it's always correct when it speaks to those topics. However, we understand that the Bible, while it does speak to many of the issues of life, as I've just enumerated, it was never intended to be a complete treatment on any of those subjects that I just mentioned. In other words, it's not a complete book on science. No, but when it talks about science, it's always true, it's always correct, it's always right. It's not a complete book of history, but where it does speak to the history of mankind, it's always true, it's always right, it's always correct. But here's the point. The psalmist wants us to understand that the primary purpose of the Bible is to communicate the most important truth that every man, every woman, every child must understand, and that is the true revelation of God. For while general revelation, that's a fancy term, a fancy phrase, to speak of the creation, that's general revelation, what you and I can discern about God based on what we can see with our eyes, the universe, right? The microorganisms that exist that we can see under a microscope, all of that is a testimony of God. It's called general revelation. And we can literally and logically conclude based on what we see that God must exist. And that he must be all-powerful and all-wise to be able to create this incredible creation that we enjoy. But it's God's special revelation, his word as recorded in the Bible, that tells us who God is, that tells us what God is like, and most importantly, how we can have an internal relationship with the true and the living God. It's God's special revelation that the psalmist calls our attention to here. So in these opening verses of our text, we're reminded that the central purpose of God's word is to reveal God to mankind. So again, while creation tells us that God exists, our conscience that every human being is born with speaks to us about God's morality, in other words, what's right and what's wrong. Ultimately, it's God's word that contains that full revelation that we can comprehend of the divine nature. It talks about his work, his attributes, his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his beauty, and again, most importantly, our salvation, how it is that a sinner can become a saint. In point of fact, all that we can know about God is what he has chosen to reveal to us on the pages of Scripture. In other words, if it's not in here, we're simply not going to know. We won't have the tools to comprehend what God has chosen not to reveal. My point is this, that God, who is infinite, he transcends our human capacity to really comprehend him. We're finite, he's not. And so we're stuck. There's just some things about God that we can't understand. And if he was to choose to hide himself so that we could not discover him, could not find him, logically, we do not possess the tools to search out who he is, what his name is, what he is like, and how to have a relationship with him. Not through philosophical ponderings, not through scientific inquiry, nor through the deep telescopes or the deep space telescopes that we've launched into space. None of that will tell us who God is, because ultimately God is holy and completely spirit, and he exists beyond our reach, the reach of those who are in the material realm. No wonder then that when God wanted to make himself fully and completely known to mankind, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the eternal Spirit who transcends our human capacity to understand, made himself known to us in Christ when Christ took on a human body, a material physical form that we could touch, that we could see, that we could hear. As John later wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, listen to how he describes his experience with Jesus, the Word made flesh. He said, that which was from the beginning, in other words, the Word of God, Jesus himself, who has always existed, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. And so, in light of all that the Word reveals to us about God, the psalmist in these first five verses reminds us that the knowledge of God is revealed on the pages of Scripture, and most importantly, in the description of the Word made flesh, Jesus himself. All of that should bring us to the point where we're inspired to bring our worship to God, to worship him in spirit and in truth. Having said that, this psalm reminds us that true worship must be born out of a true and a correct understanding of who God is. That is, as we come to know God through the revelation of his Word, we will come to know him in truth. In other words, not what we think he's like, not what human philosophers, you know, ponder he might be like, not what we hope he's like, no, what he is really like. And that truth should lead us again to worship him properly in spirit and in truth. Friends, to worship God without truth is to miss the mark and ultimately fail in our attempt to worship God in a way that pleases him. No, we need to understand who he is that we might worship him as he desires. I make the point by referring you to the story in John's gospel of the woman at the well in Samaria. Here Jesus comes and he meets this woman at the well, and we soon discover from John's narrative that here was a woman who was serious about her attempt to worship God, but she fell short because she was worshiping God according to the vain and the false traditions established by the wicked King Jeroboam. And so in the exchange between the woman at the well and Jesus, he corrects her wrong understanding and points her to how it is that we are to worship God in truth. Listen to the Lord's instructions to the woman in Samaria concerning true worship. John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain, as she did in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem, as the Jews did, but you shall," he said, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know." In other words, truth and falsehood, right? "For salvation," Jesus said, "is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so Jesus and the psalmist remind us today that the Lord desires our worship. But to worship him properly, to worship in a way that pleases him, to worship in a way that transforms us, it must be done in truth. Now, by way of application, I look at worship in the church today, and I've been a believer an awfully long time. I was saved on April 6, 1976. I have been in a multitude of different environments where worship took place. Everywhere from Uganda, sitting in the middle of a coffee plantation on wooden benches with a straw floor and a handmade brick, you know, wall with like sticks in a thatched roof, to cathedrals in Europe. And I've seen worship from everybody playing on a drum with a snake skin over it, all right, in Uganda, to incredible organ music in these voluminous cathedrals in Europe that just echoes and you just get this incredible sound, right? But what you find is that in the church, people get all upset about and get concerned with the form of worship rather than worshiping in spirit and truth. And so there's controversy all the time as people make an argument, you know, for, well, it's got to be contemporary. If you don't have a guitar and a drum, then you're not going to be able to reach this generation. And then other people saying, no, it's got to be traditional. It's got to be the hymns, right? Other people saying, well, if you don't worship with instruments, how are you going to fill the sound, you know? And others saying, no, it's got to be just human voices, no instruments at all. And then there's those who support a congregational worship like we had this morning. Others who want a choir. Controversy about who wrote the song, what denomination it comes from, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But listen, all of these are just the form in which worship is expressed. But the psalmist and Jesus reminds us this morning that all of these things and the place that we worship, those are not what hinder true worship. No. The important issue is that we worship in spirit and in truth, whether in Jerusalem or Samaria or Modesto or Moscow, whether with a guitar or whether just with our voice or with an amazing pipe organ or a bagpipe. However it is that we worship, if it's in spirit and in truth, then it is pleasing to God. Now, by in spirit, what Jesus was describing to us is that for a man or a woman to properly worship God, they have to have a relationship with God. They must be born again by the Spirit. And once we're born again, we who are a body and a soul, now we're born again spiritually, now we have a connection to God, Spirit, Son, and Father. And it's through this Spirit, as we're born again, now we can worship God appropriately because we have a relationship with Him. But when he says, in truth, what he means by that is in accordance with the truth that is revealed on the pages of Scripture. We don't worship a God of our imagination, nor like the Corinthian church that Paul rebuked, I fear lest you believe in a different Jesus and a different gospel, that you received a different spirit. Well, you can't please God if you have the wrong Jesus and the wrong spirit and the wrong gospel. No, worship, true worship that pleases God must be based on truth. In the series that I've been doing on the attributes of God, you may recall that kind of my foundational premise is this. If to know Him is to love Him, then to know Him better is to love Him more. That is the knowledge that God has revealed to us, again, primarily through His Word and through His Son Jesus Christ as recorded on the page of Scripture, that special revelation of God should lead us to worship Him properly. By way of example, we have in the Bible a book of worship songs. It's called Psalms, right? 150 Holy Spirit-inspired songs of worship. What we have to make note of is this, that again, those should lead us to a proper worship because they're based on God's truth. But all too often, what happens is that, and I'm guilty of this, is that we mistake a move of God's Spirit, like the move of God's Spirit to inspire David to pen the Psalms, for example, and my emotions. That is, I can mistake my emotions for a move of the Holy Spirit. And my experience is that I have seen people imitate all of the emotions of true worship at a rock concert, a secular rock concert. Oh, you look at the people, there's unbridled joy. There's dancing, there's shouting, there's a clapping of hands and the singings, but it's completely void of the Spirit of God because it's not based on truth. And again, in my Christian experience, I'm ashamed to say I've been guilty of worshiping simply based on my emotion. Now again, I'm not saying that emotions are bad. God Himself in the Holy Scripture expresses emotions. But what I'm communicating is that emotions should not be the source, the primary source of my worship. Because the reality is that there are going to be times, and today might be that time for you, where you don't feel like worshiping God. You may be in the midst of a very difficult trial this morning. You may have just lost a loved one and are still processing your grief and trying to figure out why did God remove this person from my life. And so you come to church because you know you're supposed to, but you really don't feel like worshiping. And it's almost grating to see people around you that are happy and excited to worship God, but you don't feel it. Well, if emotion is the only source for worship, you're in trouble. And the psalmist and Jesus remind us that our worship must be based on God's truth, and that even when we don't feel like worshiping, We worship because the true and the living God is worthy of our worship. That then is what the psalmist and Jesus is communicating, that truth should be the ultimate source of our worship. As Jesus instructed the woman at Samaria to worship in spirit and truth, and as the psalmist encourages to read the word, understand the God of that word, and then be moved to worship, and then we can worship even when we don't feel like it, and we'll be the better for it, because we'll then understand our trial, our tribulation, our grief from his perspective. Friends, by way of application, the better we know God, I would suggest the better we'll be able to worship and praise him. Paul communicated it this way, Colossians 3:16. He said to Christians, and that would include you and me this morning, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of what? The word of Christ, the word of God. Let his word dwell in you richly. In other words, we need to belly up to the table of God's word, and we need to eat a Thanksgiving meal every single day of the year of his scripture. Paul continues, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, listen, in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Paul echoes what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, echoes what the psalmist writes in Psalm 33, and that is if you get into the word of God, the result will be a desire to worship the author of the word of God, the God behind the Bible. Number two, the psalmist calls us in verse 6 to 9 to recognize God's word in creation. Look at verse 6, if you will. By the word of the Lord. So there is the word of the Lord. The heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. In other words, he kind of puts them, divides dry land from the oceans. And he lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Listen, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Isn't that great? No questions. You know, there weren't molecules going, I don't want to do what God wants me to do, right? No, he says, you're a mountain. Okay, I'm a mountain. You're an ocean. All right. There's no pushback from creation. No, he said, he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. Now, that kind of reminds me of the days of the Roman Empire where the word of Caesar was law. You probably remember the old movies from the 60s, Ten Commandments, wherever, you know, whether it's Pharaoh or Caesar, whatever. They say, so let it be written, so let it be done, right? Listen, when Caesar spoke, what was being communicated by that is that his servants did what he said to do. There was just no question. But even though Caesar's word might have been powerful in his day, it is nothing compared to the word of God. For here the psalmist declares that God's word is so powerful that by his word he created all that is, both that is in the material realm and the realm of the spirit. That by his word, the heavens, which includes, you know, by estimation, just in the Milky Way, about 100 billion stars. Boom, at his word. He spoke, and there's 100 billion stars. And that doesn't even include the 100 million galaxies that we think are out there, right? By his word, the seas were gathered into a heap. And as I read the scripture, I indicated that means that God separated the dry land from the waters. He put it all together in a way that was perfect to support life on earth. By his word, light was created and darkness dispelled. And by his word, man was made and life was given to him. And all the beauty that you and I enjoy on this earth, from kittens to cattle, plumeria flowers and fir trees, diamonds in the ground, and what looks like diamonds in the sky, all this beauty God created. As the psalmist writes there in verse 9, he spoke and it was done. That is, God's word alone is invested with the power and authority to accomplish his will, and by it he has created all that we see in the universe. And listen, what the psalmist is telling us is that we can discern his creative voice in all that he's made. In other words, there's a message to be heard. That to look at creation, again, whether the vastness of space and the greatness of the size of the planets and the stars and all things out there, down to microorganisms that we can only see with powerful microscopes, all of it is testimony of his creative power. That is to say, the evidence of God as creator and his powerful word by which he made all things is seen in his creation. In other words, we hear his voice. Let me illustrate it this way. Somewhat 50 years ago now, it may be longer than that, a team of researchers built what was called SETI in the deserts of New Mexico. Now, SETI is an acronym for the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And the idea was, and you've probably seen it in some movie, and somebody said it was in the movie Contact after the first service. Might have been in E.T., could have been in Close Encounters of the Third Kind, but I remember in my mind this film where they show this vast array of antennae. And these things are massive. They're hundreds of yards across, big, you know, kind of dishes. And they're all tilted up, pointed towards towards space. And the premise of the SETI project is that the engineers who built it recognize that all language can be discerned by non-random repeating patterns, right? In other words, randomness, you know, gobbledygook, you know, kind of thing, Scrabble tiles thrown all over the floor, that doesn't form words. Language is when intelligent beings put things together in a non-random way to create words that have meaning. So when I write my name, P-A-U-L, it's Paul. If I just put P-L, it's like, that. What is that, right? No, you have to have non-random repeating patterns. That communicates something. And so the researchers in the SETI project, they have been listening for over 50 years to the massive amount of radio waves that come to the Earth out of space. What are they listening for? Intelligent life. How will they know if someone's sending a message our way? When they receive a non-random repeating pattern. That would be bingo, someone's out there. There's an intelligent life out there that's trying to communicate with us. Now, by the way, in the 50 years that SETI's been established, nothing. But the psalmist reminds us that creation is speaking to us, okay? Speaking to us about God, the God who built the universe, the great intelligent source that is out there. I like the way that Francis Schaeffer famously described it, and I quote, he said, God is there, and he is not silent. And more than just a great title for a book, Francis Schaeffer communicates the truth that the psalmist reveals to us in the verses we've just read. Because while the engineers at SETI are busy listening for non-random repeating signals, the psalmist tells us that if we're looking in the right place and listening to the creation, we will discover that God has testified of his existence and that there is a super intelligence out there. Not just some alien, but God himself. And that is the physical universe and the laws that govern the physical universe are all a testimony that there is a creator out there. That this didn't just happen by chance. No, as we look, every field of science finds that there are non-random repeating patterns. In fact, science is based on repetition, repeatability, non-randomness. I like to say that in creation, we can hear God's voice, that ancient voice when he spoke and it was done and the universe was created. Well, friends, if you're interested in doing a little more research on that, I would encourage you to pick up the book titled Show Me God, subtitle, What the Message from Space is Telling Us About God, written by scientific journalist Fred Harim, and in it he provides reams of scientific information that have brought atheist and pantheistic and agnostic scientists to faith in Christ, because as they look at the creation, they will tell you, God is talking to us. By way of example, Albert Einstein, Hubble, Sandridge, Eddington, Francis Collins, etc., they all will testify that God has woven a message into the very fabric of the universe, a message that points mankind to his existence. Number three, God's word speaks to us through history. Look at verses 10 to 17. The psalmist writes, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Now contrast that with the Lord. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men, and from the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers their works. The result? No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength, and a horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver by its great strength. What the psalmist is communicating is that throughout history, men have tried to live separately from God, tried to deny his existence, reject his existence, tried to live it their own way, plan their own plans without God's intervention, without God's instruction, without God's inspiration, do their own things contrary to what God's will is. And what the psalmist reminds us is that from Nebuchadnezzar to Adolf Hitler, men have boasted, and I quote Hitler, where he said, "I will build an empire that will last 1,000 years. Or we might quote the French infidel Voltaire, who arrogantly wrote, and here's how what he penned. He said, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to build." Well, the boast of Nebuchadnezzar, the boast of Hitler, the boast of Voltaire, they would seem comical if these men were not serious, but they were serious. And the psalmist reminds us that history has proven them over and over, generation after generation, to be wrong, that the words of man cannot prevail against the word of God. And here the psalmist reminds us that regardless of what individual people might say, what they might boast, what they might plan, what nations might put together, all of it will come to nothing if their words stand against the word of God and his plan for this world. And we see that truth play out all through history, and we observe it even today, where the best efforts of mankind to exalt their word above God's word always find that it's God's word that will actively be fulfilled in history. What God said will be done. What God promised will be accomplished. And so here the psalmist reminds us that there's never been a king, never been an emperor nor a dictator who has tried to raise an army to fight against God or to forge mighty weapons or surround themselves with all the power they could muster to resist the will of God and to exalt their word above God's word. It's all for naught. The psalmist reminds us God's word rules supreme. Or as one clever person coined it, history is his story. And that ought to be a comfort and encouragement for us today. Because I don't know about you, but I pull up every morning my news feed, whether on my phone or my computer, and it's pretty discouraging. Things aren't real great out there. In fact, there's not a lot of hope out there. And if you're a person that doesn't know Christ, you're thinking either that history just repeats itself, it's cyclical over and over and over again, or some will say, no, it's chaotic, there's no rhyme or reason to it at all, so just put your seatbelt on. But the Bible says it's none of those. The Bible tells us that history is linear. It has a God-ordained beginning. In the beginning, God spoke, and it was. And it has a God-ordained goal. In other words, history is taking us someplace where God's word promises it's going. And for you and I who trust in Christ, it promises a kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth where we will rule and reign with Christ forever in bliss and beauty beyond our comprehension. And so we can be confident that history and mankind, it'll amount to nothing, but God's word stands forever. And then finally, by way of application, the psalmist calls us to look at God's word in our life. In other words, how does God's word operate in my life and yours? Verse 18, he says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those," that's you and me, "who fear him, on those," that's you and me, "who hope in his mercy," to do what? Verse 19, "to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. In other words, the psalmist reminds us that the word of God, when it's put into our lives and lived out, is going to produce good, hope, protection, provision. Now remember, the same word that created the universe and controls the universe, because we're told in Genesis God created the universe, and Colossians Paul tells us God sustains and holds it together all by his word. Knowing that, we can trust then that his word, when it's put into our lives, practiced in our lives, is able to control those things around us to our benefit and blessing. That is, you will find that when you place your trust in God's word, that it is true, that it is straight, that it is correct, that it is right, and then obey it, well, things in life just seem to work out better. Conversely, if you abandon God's word and actively go against God's word, you will find that everything in life, from people and situations and circumstances, it'll all be against you. And that's because all of God's creation is designed to work in harmony with his word. The same word that he spoke and created is the same word that sustains this universe, and it's the same word that's in harmony so that when we walk in his word, are actively pursuing his word and obeying his word, everything seems to work in harmony. Thus, we are to make God, the psalmist reminds us, the priority of our life. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 6:33. I'm sure you know the scripture. He said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The context was the disciples concerned about food and clothing and housing and the basic necessities of life. And Jesus is like, "Oh, time out. You make me first. You make the kingdom first. And all the things you're worried about will be added to you." That is when you and I actively choose to put God first in our lives. When we choose to invest our time, our talent, our treasure in the kingdom of God, in the pursuit of God, in the glory of God, right? Then we're going to have what we need to live and enjoy life. And I can say that with confidence because if you know our testimony, me and my family, we have kind of stepped out in ways that were, by even my family's observation, seemed a little crazy and a little out there. And yet God has always provided. We've never missed a meal. We've never missed our rent payment or our mortgage payment. We've always had what we needed. Oh, I didn't drive a Ferrari, but I had a good old Dodge Dynasty that got me to and from church, right? Everything we needed, and it came because God's word had his priority in our life. If we choose to put God first in life, we're going to find that life is fulfilling, satisfying, that we'll be content. We'll find that we're healthier mentally and spiritually, which results in greater joy and happiness in life. And again, all because when we live in God's word, when we read it, when we understand it, when we obey it, we're going to be in harmony with his creation, with his world. But unfortunately, myself, and I don't know if you would include yourself in this, but I've found that many Christians at some point in life decide that they're no longer going to wait on God. No, we're just going to kind of do our own thing and make this work out, right? God promised, but I'm tired of waiting, so I'm just going to, you know, do it myself. Well, look how well that worked out for Abraham and Sarah. Not good, right? We're still suffering from the consequences of that decision. No, listen, to kind of come along and think that we have to help God, that's deism. That's not theism. And the deist believes that God exists, but that he created and then just walked away and he's busy golfing out there somewhere in eternity and he's not concerned about the world. He no longer acts in the world, prompting Benjamin Franklin to say that God helps them who help themselves. Well, that's false. That's wrong. No, the Bible tells us something completely different. Acknowledge God, walk in his word, walk in obedience, and God will take care of you. Here's the way Jesus said it in John 15, verse 5. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides in me, dwells with him, lives with him, is connected to him, bears much fruit." And then listen what Jesus says to the deist and our friend Ben Franklin. "For without me, you can do nothing." Not a few things, right? Nothing. nothing of eternal value, nothing that's going to bring contentment and joy, nothing that's going to bring satisfaction in life, nothing that's going to make us happier and healthier. No, it's only found in Christ. And so the psalmist reminds us that God's word works in life, and it will not return void, but will accomplish all that God intends it to in our lives. And so the psalmist and Jesus and the apostles remind us that we are to spend time in the Word, as I prayed earlier, to belly up to the table of this banquet, right? And to eat deeply of His Word, knowing that since by His Word He had the power to create all things, then certainly by that same Word He can transform the darkness in our lives into the beautiful light of His glory. And the point is this, that the more we know Him, the more we know His Word, the better we'll find ourselves able to worship Him. We'll find ourselves day in and day out looking at and recognizing without even thinking about His fingerprints and His voice in creation all around us. In the circumstance and situation in which we find ourselves, we'll find ourselves trusting His Word and all that we need in life. Friends, the Lord is the unchallenged emperor of all of creation. And thus, instead of, as they said in Caesar's day, so let it be written, so let it be done, no, with the emperor, so let it be written, it will be done. No questions asked. So can I encourage you, just by way of application this morning, you need to get into this Word. We're kind of coming to the end of this year. We got another month before we hit 2026. And it's a good time to kind of do a little introspection and think about the previous year and what we want to do different next year. And so often I run into Christians that say, well, I really meant to read the Bible in a year, but I, you know, things got busy with school or work or family or tragedies or whatever, and I just stopped, and I got through Exodus, and that was it. And they've never finished the Bible. Listen, if you've never read the Bible, can I encourage you right after service, go to the information counter, pick up the brand new Daily Bread. It's for December, January, February. And at the bottom of every page is a Bible reading program. And if you just read the scriptures they tell you to at the bottom, you will get through the entire Bible in a year. And it's like, wow, that's great. So now the Word's in there, which will help you to worship better, right? To recognize His fingerprints of the world around you and to trust Him to take care of your needs. Now, if you already are doing that and you're pretty comfortable reading the Bible, but you've been reading the same translation for the last 20 years, and you just kind of find yourself like bored. It's like, oh, here we go again. Yeah. And you find yourself just kind of like glazing over the text because you've read it. May I encourage you, pick up a different translation this year and read it. And what I like to do is I put the New King James that I typically study in and read in next to that new translation, and I got a highlighter. And as I'm reading along, I'm noticing in the new translation I'm reading what's different, kind of key significant differences from the New King James. And I'll highlight and go, ooh. That's actually a better rendition of the Greek text, right? I like that. Next time I teach it, I'm going to use that verse out of this translation. Or I highlight and go, oh, that is awful, right? That isn't what the text says in the original Hebrew. It's like, who is the translation team on this, right? Kind of like the Jehovah's Witness Bible. The New Trashlation. Actually, it's the New World Translation. I call it the New World Trashlation. Anyway, 1 year I read the Jehovah's Witness Bible with my highlighter pen, and it is a really terrible translation. But I did that for this reason, because when they come to your door and knock, they won't use your Bible. They will use their Bible. So I've got their Bible, and I've read it, and I've got all sorts of scriptures highlighted and underlined. So I just turn around and go, hey, would you read John 6:46? What does that mean? Oh, and then we go, and I can prove in two verses to the Jehovah's Witness that Jesus is Jehovah. Totally blow out their doctrine and hopefully put a question mark in their mind so that they will come to faith in the true and the living God. And then finally, if you have trouble reading, and I know that there are people that do where they just have the way that they're wired, it is really hard to sit down and concentrate and read one verse because they're like, bright things. Work, right? School, right? I mean, they just, like a squirrel. Listen, if you have trouble reading, I would encourage you pick up an audio Bible on your phone or whatever you can get an audio version of the Bible where someone is narrating, reading the whole Bible. Now, my suggestion is get the one by James Earl Jones, Because then it sounds like Darth Vader got saved, right? Luke, he is your father, right? Right? Whatever. Anyway, but at least you're getting into the scripture. And so read the scripture, read his word. As we've seen this morning, the psalmist calls us to get into the word, to know the word, because it's from the word that we learn the truth about God so that we might worship him in spirit and truth, that we might see his fingerprints all around us, that we know that this world has all been created by him, for his glory, and that this history is going somewhere, that is that new heaven, that new earth that's prepared for you and me. And finally, that when we practice his word in our life, things just work out better. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you again for a sweet time of worship. I always enjoy singing with my brothers and sisters in Christ and just rejoicing to hear people play and sing so skillfully, a talent that I certainly don't have. And so it's just wonderful to be surrounded by men and women who can do these things and to point us to you and to bring our hearts into alignment with your will. Lord, thank you for time in your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired this psalm, Psalm 33. And Lord, may it have its perfect work in our hearts and our minds today. Lord, that we would be men and women of your word, lifelong students of the scripture, men and women who can rightly divide the word of God and know what is true and what is false and be able to discern our way through life and to navigate life based upon your truth. And most importantly, that we might know you better, because to know you better will help us to love you more. And so, Father, would you touch us this morning and encourage and inspire us to spend more time in your word, that we might know it, that we might live it, and that the world might see something different in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would do this and whatever else you intend we receive this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.